The scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, from 1 through 19, and then chapter 21, from 1 through 11, and 22 through 27. Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, and he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they that are which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Then when we turn to chapter 21, we begin at verse 1 through the first part of 11. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. A couple more verses. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper, clear as crystal. And then the verses 22 to the end. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the new year. In one sense, it is really nothing more than the turning of another page on our calendar. It's just another day. It's a day off from work and from school. Is there anything really special about today? And yet, if we put on the eyeglasses of Scripture, and particularly those with the highest magnification, then we see we have an opportunity on this New Year's Day to see it as a very special day indeed. How so? There has been perhaps no generation in Christian history that has been so keen on having a scriptural perspective and direction on things like marriage and on child rearing and on relationships and maybe having just the right devotional program or aid or how to be more of a witness and such things. And all of these practical matters are very important and Scripture speaks to them. But as keen as our generation might be on having Scripture applied to everyday practical matters, we might be the least focused on what Christians for centuries were busy with. And that is heavenly mindedness. For centuries, Christians have thought about, prayed about, and written extensively about heaven, about the anticipation they had for Jesus' return. And in a large measure, this has been lost in our generations. Now, some think that heavenly mindedness of former generations had to do with things like shorter life expectancies, the lack of pain relief, medical care, being somewhat more rustic, rampant diseases, few creature comforts and all of that. But we all know that those things by themselves do not produce godliness. Only the Lord's grace can do that. Now one can find this heavenly minded attitude of heart still today in some third world countries, particularly among persecuted Christians, who are still crying out today, Lord, how long? And we have been considering recently how the Lord is calling us to what we would call an Advent posture, having the glory of heaven, having the solemnity of judgment, the return of Christ, affect the way we see and live our daily lives. The way these things, if regularly contemplated by faith, they color our priorities. They change and affect the way we live our lives from day to day. They saturate and infiltrate the way we look at school, the way we look at work, our attitudes towards our relationships. It's our desire and prayer that this year may be such a year among us that we will find, maybe to our surprise, that our frequent pondering of spiritual and eternal matters, the return of the Savior, the city with foundations, will greatly help us to be better spouses, to be better parents, to be better workers, better children, better students, and so on. Heaven in one's heart sweetens every aspect of our earthly existence. But mere information in the head without the blessing of the Lord does not bring heaven in one's heart. And so we pray to the Lord for this kind of life, this kind of Advent attitude. And so as we begin the new year, we want to, as it were, continue on where we left off in the old year. Only not now, as it were, pausing at the borders of glory, but today we want to come into the place of glory itself, that place to which so many of the recent passages we've been considering point us. And let us pray then that something along the lines of that hymn's refrain may be our experience. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Our texts for today are the passages that we read together. At this time, I'm just going to read again chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Our theme for this New Year's morning is our eternal home. In the first place, the marriage. In the second place, the glory. And finally, the company of that place. Now, we know, do we not, that the book of Revelation is the last book of prophecy in Scripture. It is prophecy in part because it tells us about events yet to come. But it's not just prophecy. It's also, interestingly enough, a book about history. It tells us how God has been, still is, and will be orchestrating all manner of events, both providential and spiritual, toward the grand accomplishment of His decree and of His great purposes. The book of Revelation, however, does not take a straight line approach to human history. It rather does so in cyclical fashion. In fact, we find in this book three succeeding cycles of history. Three times that we're brought up to the very edge of time and the border of eternity. And yet even these three cycles of history are not the same as one another. Each one brings us a little bit closer to the end, gives us greater and greater detail about what is to come. And then we find between these cycles of present, past, and future history, we find what we would call interludes, these sections between these historical movements that give us very important information along the way. But at last, in the book of Revelation, we come to what we would call the crescendo, to that glorious view of glory itself, where John, by the grace and Spirit of God, was given, as it were, a glimpse of the glory that abides. And he, as it were, invites us through the writing of this book to view this with him. Now, as much as we would love to walk through each nook and cranny of the book of Revelation, we are going to fast forward this morning to the very last scenes. And as we do so, we keep in mind what we've been hearing more recently, that we are looking from our vantage point today at the promises of God that may appear afar off, and we are embracing them, and we are persuaded by them, and hopefully because of this we are living a life in these promises so that we may live and then die in the full assurance of God and of His Word. And so let us, with God's help, put on the eyeglasses of faith so that we might get a clear view of the glory to come. And in the first place, we see that view of glory through the lens of marriage. Do you recall, beloved, how at the last Lord's Supper, we heard the Lord Jesus expressing His anticipation of the joy that He will have sitting down with the people of God, not just at a Lord's Supper table, but especially the eternal Lord's Supper in glory. How he said, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So it was not a reenactment of the Passover or even of the Lord's Supper to which Jesus is here alluding when he said these words. Rather, he was reminding us of a different kind of feast to which he was drawing our attention. It was a wedding. And remember how he said in the idea, in the context of wedding, how he was going as the bridegroom to be, going to prepare a place for us, for the bride of Christ, the church. And how he would come again, he said, to take us unto himself. We remember how he promised in the meanwhile to be with us always. And even though he is bodily in heaven now, he will do so by sending his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, to bring the remembrance of Christ and what he taught to our minds. And he does so through his word. He is, in every sense of the word, our comforter. And then each Lord's Supper, we said, is kind of like a miniature rehearsal for that day. We come to his table. We, as it were, practice our vows of love to him. We dedicate ourselves to him anew. But then we're also reminded at the Lord's Supper, visibly and audibly, about his pledge to us. His pledge of love, his pledge of faithfulness. His pledge that unworthy as we, his bride, may be, he has espoused us to himself in love. It's this relationship to which Paul was alluding when he wrote these words to the Corinthians. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Well, this morning we want to extend a hearty welcome to this wedding feast. We want to see not a feast of a few hours like we celebrate, not even of a week like they used to celebrate then, but an eternal feast. And we want to bask in the view of it, and we want to experience something of the glory of it. But boys and girls, on our way to that wedding feast, it's interesting how God directs us first past the ruins of this world of sin. In verses 1 and 2 of our chapter, we read that an angel cried mightily with a strong voice saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful word. Babylon, as we know historically, had been that empire that completed the downfall of Israel, carried away captive the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah. But as Scripture progresses, Babylon became a word that symbolized the world, the sinful world. The sinful world with its values, with its way of thinking, with its way of living, its rejection of God and of his ways. That is the Babylon, that is the world about which John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Babylon, in our chapter here this morning, is the world for which Jesus did not pray. As we saw in John 17, when Jesus said to his Heavenly Father, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so we read, after these things I saw an angel came down from heaven, having great power, Then the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Now we may pause for a moment and think, why the great? Babylon the great. Does that mean the world is a great place to be, young people? No, that's not what that means there. That simply says there is power. There is alluring power associated with the sinful world. The riches of this world are calling out to us. The sinful pleasures of this world intoxicate many people so that we don't even know the way in which we are going. People become entangled in their distractions and their entertainments and are routinely deceived by the world's promises of fulfillment. Why was Babylon brought down? Verse 5 says, for her sins have reached up unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. In other words, boys and girls, judgment day has arrived. And how would God have us, his people, to prepare for that downfall? Verse 4 says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. And this dovetails, doesn't it, with what we've been hearing lately from other parts of Scripture. This is a call once more to be pilgrims, to be strangers, not to be associated and intimately connected with this sinful world. Not to be entangled with that which would come in the way of our journey to the celestial city. And so here we have that same call one more time at the end of time. The rest of the chapter chronicles the utter collapse of this world of sin and the subsequent heartache of all those who invested their time and their lives and their hopes in her. And her demise came suddenly. And seemingly unexpectedly. We see that in four verses. Verse 8, therefore her plagues come in one day. Verse 10, in one hour is thy judgment come. Verse 17, in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And verse 19, in one hour is she made desolate. And like a dreadful epitaph written on a gravestone, verse 21b reads, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And then in 19:3, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Just as we are stepping past the ruins of the sinful world, the scene changes. Starting in 19:6, we read, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, beloved, it's not as though we hear this voice and think that God is just now beginning to reign. But with the downfall of all of God's enemies of this sinful world, his reign is now apparent to all. It is visible for everyone to see, whereas now there are many who question the very existence of God and the control of God and the reign of God over all things. And then those blessed words, the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, just the other day we had a wedding here. And we've had a number of them in the past few years. You think about the anticipation, the preparation that goes into a wedding today. Two people who care so deeply for one another, they want to share their lives with each other for a lifetime. They wish to marry, and so months, change into weeks, and weeks turn into days as they count the time down until that special day when they are joined by God as one. But beloved, think of it. How long did any of us have to wait? Even if we had to wait our whole lifetime, we're just talking about years. Now that may seem like a very long time to some of us who would like to be married and perhaps are not yet so or are considering marriage in the future. But from all eternity, God has anticipated this marriage. From all eternity, God the Father has chosen the bride for His eternal Son, whom the Father gave to the Son to redeem to Himself. And you think about the eternal anticipation of the Son for this wedding day. You think about how He has been preparing all this time. And what an amazing way that God's been preparing us for this day. You think about the very first marriage. The first marriage of Adam and Eve. Who but God would know that that was emblematic, pointing to the day of Christ's marriage to His church in heaven. And then every subsequent marriage throughout history. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. All trying to point us to the day we are considering this morning. To the marriage of the Lamb. Our marriages, dear friends, are meant to do that very thing. They aren't meant to be a life unto themselves. They aren't to be something that we just have for our own enjoyment. These are a constant, daily, moment-by-moment reality reminder of the thing to come. And as if God could not wait to tell us explicitly about this day, we read in prophecy about it, in Isaiah. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall God rejoice over thee. And later in Isaiah, for thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, thy Redeemer, the Holy One. The prophet Hosea writes, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. But then came that time when the Son Himself arrived. When He came here as a child into the sinful world, as He grew up serving His heavenly Father, as He served His earthly guardian, Joseph. Think of His earthly ministry, the teaching, the miracles, the salvation that He gave one and then another and then another. And all of this adding to that church, that sin-besmirched bride who He would cleanse and He would take to Himself and for whom He would soon die. Now, no earthly bridegroom ever prepared his bride for his bride like Jesus. You think about the course of our lives, how He awoke us to the reality of these things spiritually. You think of how He drew us in time graciously to Himself. You think about how He brought us to see the folly of the lives we led before and the ways we thought before, and to see the beauty that there is to be found in Him. And so, the same pattern will continue to the end of time. He will continue gathering and defending and redeeming and bringing home to Himself His bride. Now, I am sure if you're married, you'll never forget the excitement, the anticipation of the wedding day. You remember like it was yesterday, that moment when father and bride were standing at the back of the church, ready to walk the aisle. She had planned for that moment for so long, her dress, her hair, and everything else about it. And there she stands, as beautiful as she could possibly be, all for her beloved bridegroom, and for him only. And so we read here, "And his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." We hear about this wedding garment of the church, but how does it come to be? We hear that it's granted. That means it's given. Well, on the one hand, God's Word tells us that He gives us everything we need for that day. Everything we need to wear. In 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue. But in the very same letter, in the very same place, Peter says, we also are told how we are to labor to adorn our lives in anticipation of that day. Again, 2 Peter 1, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And as we hear this call to labor to be sanctified, to labor to be holy, do not we want to be as beautiful as we possibly can be, as radiant as we possibly can be on that wedding day when the bridegroom comes for us? Now is the time to prepare. And He's given His own inspired and authoritative guide how to be prepared. What to wear, how to put it on, how to live until that day. We'll only be excited in anticipation of this day as we think about these things daily. Can we not see how important it is to be thinking of these things regularly? The scene is completed in verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. Do we not see, beloved, at least a little bit, how the pondering of glory of a day like this gives so much greater meaning and clarity and purpose to our own earthly marriages, to our work, to our relationship, to how we spend our time, our money, our efforts? We should be asking ourselves, Is what I'm doing, is the things I'm choosing, the things that I value, are they making me more beautiful for the Lord Jesus or less so? Are the things that I'm busy with whetting my desire for that day with great anticipation or dampening it? Am I helping those in my life be more ready for that day or less ready? It's only when we have such a forward-looking, eternity-filled view of life that the practical matters of Christian instruction, these will now become a means to a greater end and not just an end to themselves. So that child-rearing won't just be about godly children, as important as that is. Marriage won't just be about a godly relationship, as important as that is. But all of this will be in anticipation of and preparation for the ultimate reality of glory. In other words, this wedding day colors, or should color, all of life. And you just think about natural life. Would a woman preparing for marriage, would she want to squander all her time and money so that when the day of her wedding comes, she has no dress, she's not prepared in any way? We'd say, what a tragedy. Wasn't she thinking about that day, about that the one she loves? What would we think of a man who squandered all his time and money so that on his wedding day he arrives totally unprepared to take the bride of his life home? And so, our lives ought to be, even now, a time of preparing, a time of planning, a time of anticipation. We should not be squandering our time in ease and indifference and distraction. And Jesus puts an exclamation point to this point when he said, "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." So we pray earnestly and we labor earnestly to be ready. Let us not be like the bride in the Song of Solomon, who at one point, when her beloved had come to her, she lay slothful in her bed, unwilling to rise up to meet him, ill prepared in heart and mind to do so. And so she lost that opportunity to be with him. Instead, Jesus says, "Let us be like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." It's as though these servants are peering out the window, boys and girls, and here he comes, hand on the handle, ready to open and to welcome him. That's what Jesus says. Revelation 21 opens with the words, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Just as God had prepared the first earth and the first heavens in preparation for his creation of man, a place for him to live in this once perfect world, we now read that the Lord brings forth a new heaven and a new earth. And we ask, for whom? Verse 2 says, "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." And then these key words, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So the church triumphant, prepared by God for himself, will now live forever in a place of unspeakable glory. Now, the whole purpose, think about this, the whole purpose of creation, the whole purpose of salvation, the whole purpose in sanctification is culminated, brought to a fullness in verse 3. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." When the Son of God came to earth the first time, one of the names he took upon himself was Emmanuel, God with us. Now, God reverses it, where he brings his bride home to him. We with God. God himself, we read, shall be with him. This reality is the crowning glory of glory. We see next what shall not be there. Verse 4, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So tears of sorrow over sin, tears over loss, tears over pain, all gone. Death is gone, sorrow is gone, crying no more, no more pain. All that troubled us, all that hindered us, all that burdened us is forever removed. And then he that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new. What that all things new looks like is largely hidden from our eyes here. Isaiah writes of it, he says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for him that waiteth for him." Whatever it will be, is the product of infinite wisdom, infinite goodness, infinite love, infinite power beyond anything we could ever have imagined. And for whom is all this? Is it for the righteous? No, beloved. It is for people who, by the grace of God, have learned that they are entirely unrighteous, but sinners who have also learned to flee to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have it right here in this passage. "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Even now, as it were, at 11:59, a second before midnight, he comes with the gospel once more. Are you thirsting? Here is a fountain of life, in my Son, for the unrighteous. But then hard on the heels of that gracious word is a dire warning. He says in verse 8, "But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, they shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." There's that fork in the road. There is the two ways. And what we have just heard is the end of both. The end of the one, the water of life freely and forever. The end of the other, utter desolation. In verse 9 we read, "Come hither, come near, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now here the Lamb's wife, the church, is symbolized throughout the rest of this passage as a glorious city. Verse 11 says it has the glory of God. And then from there on we have a grand description of the church triumphant. Precious stones, gates, walls, foundations, angels, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the apostles, measurements, jasper, gold, and a host of precious stones, all emblematic. It's as though God just gathered everything, reverently speaking, that he could think of in our world, put it all together and said, "This is the glory of my bride. This is my church." Having the glory of God. Was there ever a bride so adorned as the church of God? Was there ever a bridegroom so lovely as the Lord Jesus? No wonder the hymn, based on Rutherford's letters, says, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And then, in ways that perhaps are hard to understand from our vantage point, it appears that things in this present life that were truly glorious in God's eyes are brought into the world to come. We see, for example, in verse 24, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." Verse 26 again, we read, "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." So in some way, everything that was preserved by God that was glorious in his eyes will now be incorporated into the new heaven and the new earth. What shall be the light there? Will there be a sun like what we see peeking through the clouds just now? No. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. We talk about artificial light, light bulbs. Why do we say artificial? Well, because they're not created by God. They're not natural. Did it ever dawn on us that the sun and the moon are also artificial lights? They are mere symbols. They are reflections of the greatest light, the light of the glory of God that shines down to us through the face of Jesus Christ. These are reproductions of the light himself. And we could have known this. We could have known this, for example, from what Jesus is described as in John 1, verse 9, where John is writing about him saying, that was the true light which lighteth every man that entereth into the world. And then just one more description of that glorious city. Verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Jesus already began to intimate that this would be the case when he talked to the woman at the well of Samaria. He said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So young people, there'll be no temple in glory. There'll be no synagogue. There'll be no church buildings. There will be no need for it. Because the entire church of God, every single believer who ever lived, will be gathered in one place at one time with him. And the worship that will take place there is unfathomably great. There's no preacher preaching. There's no Bibles to be read. There's no books to sing out of. It will be immediate. It will be immense. It will be indescribable. An immediate worship, face to face. These are the glimpses of glory that God leaves on record so that we would be pilgrims, so that we would more and more feel that this world is a strange place, that there is something so much better to travel to, so much more enduring, so much more glorious. And he gives us the portrait of his Son as the greatest glory of all. Are you on the way? Is this your long-awaited home? Or can we walk away from these realities as indifferent as ever? Hardened, cold, unmoved, uninterested. Time is running out. The fork in the road will not be there forever. There is a way that leadeth unto death. There's a way that leadeth unto life. And finally, and more briefly, the company of that place. The description of the glory to come flows over into the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22. We've already seen last night that this is the realm not only where the spirits of just men made perfect dwell, but now they dwell their body and soul reunited in perfection. We have also heard recently about the innumerable angels that will be there, the nations of saved sinners, the glory of godly kings who believed and worshiped the King of Kings. And then in verse 3 of this chapter, we find the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. What that means is we will finally see what we've known by faith all along. We will see God enthroned. We will see God reigning, and we will rejoice. We will be his servants, not in some servile or slavish manner, but with gladness and with joy and with abounding gratitude. And then verse 4. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Theologians call this moment the beatific vision. To see God. This is the drawing of all the godly to this place. It's the longing of every born-again soul to see his face. His name will be in their forehead. That's similar to the practice we have now that when we get married, the bride adopts the name of her husband. In this beautiful sense, his name will be forever imprinted upon us so that we know of a certainty. There is this incredible security. We belong to him. We're his. It is the absolute fulfillment of question and answer one of our catechism, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, delivered me from all the power of the devil, so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, makes me willing, sincerely willing, and ready henceforth to live unto him. And that's exactly what we shall have. A sincere, prompt, and unending willingness to live unto him. Is that where we're at now? Can we say with John Calvin, I give thee my heart promptly and sincerely? The Father is there. The Son is there. The Spirit is there. All the saints will be there. The upright angels, all in utmost glory. Who will not be there? In 21:8 we read the fearful and unbelieving, abominable and murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. They're going to a different place. The second death, it's called. 22:15, without are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers and murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Why don't we take out our favorite sins and put them right there? Is this your pleasure? Is this what you indulge in? Is this what you're addicted to? There is your end. That's where you're going. Unless you turn to the Lord sincerely and truly, confessing your sins, and by the grace of God, forsaking them. Laboring to have a heart that hates them, that detests them. Not because it gets you into trouble, not because it bothers your conscience, not because even it might prevent you from going to this place, but because it grieves him whom our soul loves. It must have been dreadful, boys and girls, to live at the time of Noah and the flood. And for those people who found themselves outside of the closed door of the ark when the flood came. And what Jesus said is, at the end of the world, it would be like the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when the flood came and it took them all away. In other words, they were caught entirely by surprise. They should have known. Noah warned them, but they ignored him. They thought it'll never happen, or maybe way in the future. And then, in the midst of their everyday lives, they were drowned. Now, if that was dreadful, can you imagine what it would be like to be standing outside of this blessed kingdom? Well, Jesus tells us what it's like. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I have heard over the course of my lifetime some hardened sinners who flattered themselves with the notion that, well, at least someday they'll be among people who are like them. People who reveled in sin. Who, like all the other lies by which they deceive themselves, they will discover to be a lie. Revelation 14:10 says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Beloved, this is as far as we go on this New Year's morning. To paraphrase the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, let me close by saying this. I call heaven and earth to record this day, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in glory forever. May we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, be changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen.